Scripture reading tonight is from Malachi, Malachi chapter 1, verses 7 through 14. It's Malachi chapter 1, verses 7 through 14. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, "How have we defiled you?" In that you say, "The table of the Lord is to be despised." But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, "The table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised." You also say, "My, how tiresome it is," and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. It's Malachi chapter 1, verses 7 through 14.
Malachi is a fascinating book. Most of you know, as you've read and studied in preparation for our Bible class Sunday morning and Wednesday night, and as we study from the book of Malachi, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, we want to be impressed with the time period in which they are writing. As we think about this particular book, its central message is faithfulness to the Lord. The time period is when they have been returned from the period of Babylonian captivity. As Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, allows them the privilege to go back and to rebuild, commissioning them not only to rebuild the temple, but to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. They've been back from Babylonian captivity for about 100 years at the time that Malachi is written, and now we're talking about a second and third generation descendants of those who began to lose descendants who had begun to lose sight of what it meant to serve the Lord. Now, unfortunately, many times we find that to be the case. When we look at second and third generation, I'll use the term Christians, we sometimes see a lack of knowledge, a lack of commitment, a lack of devotion, a lack of zeal and enthusiasm. And that's what's taking place here. They've been returned to the land, but their enthusiasm is certainly lacking. Worship is in decay, and the priests have been very careless in the sacrifices that they've been offering. Tithing is not as it should be. Indifference and skepticism is characterized by this nation. And further in the second chapter, you'll note that divorce and intermarriage with the heathen nations among them has become a problem. Lots to be said about this particular time period. Keep in mind that the first exiles return in about 536 B.C. under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. The temple was rebuilt by Haggai and Zechariah about 520 to 516 B.C., and then there is another wave of return. The second group returns in about 458 B.C. Now, Ezra's work was different from some of the others. Ezra's work was to restore knowledge of the law and respect for it. King Artaxerxes I had permitted Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. But the problems that Nehemiah faced are very similar to those that Ezra faced. When we think about the intermarriage with the heathen people and the attitudes that they have now developed. Thus, most believe that Malachi and Ezra and Nehemiah and even Zechariah were contemporary, probably toward the tail end of that, would be the writing of the book of Malachi. Now, the question that I want to ask for our consideration, at least we began this portion of study, I'm not sure that we'll have opportunity to finish it tonight, but I want to ask the question, would Malachi be heard today? I want you to look at the text of Malachi chapter 1. I had John to begin the reading there at verse 7 because it doesn't need a whole lot of explaining. Verse 7 on down through the next few verses as they were offering polluted sacrifices. But I want to back up to the earlier portion of the text and see what the major problem of these people really is. In Malachi chapter 1, let's begin at the reading with verse 1. It says, "The burden of the word of Jehovah to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith Jehovah. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith Jehovah? Yet I loved Jacob, but Esau I hated, and made his mountains a desolation, and gave his heritage to the jackals of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are beaten down, but we will return and build the waste places. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And men shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom Jehovah hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, Jehovah be magnified beyond the border of Israel." Now, the history of the relationship between Jacob and Esau and their descendants is something, of course, that we want to note just here. When the question is asked by the Israelites after they have been told of the love of God, "Well, wherein hast thou loved us?" The answer was simple. I chose Jacob and his descendants. These people became the Israelite people that he blessed, and it was through them that the Messiah eventually would come into the world. God did not choose Esau. Now, the blessing, of course, as we look back at the text of Jacob and Esau, we know that the typical or customary practice was that the older son received the greater portion of the inheritance. Though Jacob and Esau were twins, Esau was born first. Therefore, he was to receive the greater portion of the inheritance. And we know that through a series of events that Isaac blessed Jacob instead of blessing Esau. And it was through Jacob then that the lineage came through which Christ would be born. But noting that, I want us to look back into some Old Testament text and see what's said about Edom or the Edomites who descended from Esau. First of all, we know that God chose the nation of Jacob instead of Esau. Let's go back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. And noting beginning in verse 23. "And Jehovah said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two peoples shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." Note that, if you would, please. Here was the prophecy of God regarding the relationship between these two boys, Jacob and Esau. But as we look at the time frame much further, if you'll fast forward down the timeline to the days of Jeremiah, when we read of the days of the captivity of the southern kingdom, we also note that Jeremiah has somewhat to say about those who had descended from Esau. And I want to call your attention, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 49. Just to set the stage, in verse 7 he says, "Of Edom, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished? Flee ye, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan. For I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, and the time, rather, that I shall visit him. If grape gatherers came to thee, they would not leave some gleaning, or would they not leave some gleaning of grapes? If thieves by night would they not destroy till they had enough? But I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His seed is destroyed, and his brethren and his neighbors, and he is not. Leave thy fatherless children. I will preserve them alive, and let thy widows trust in me. For thus saith Jehovah, behold, they to whom it pertaineth not to drink of the cup shall assuredly drink. And art thou he that shall altogether go unpunished? Thou shalt not go unpunished, but thou shalt surely drink. Now notice verse 13. For I have sworn by myself, saith Jehovah, that Bozrah, now keep in mind, Bozrah was the city of Edom's capital. That sets the stage for what's about to be said. That Bozrah shall become an astonishment, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all the cities thereof shall be perpetual waste. In verse 14, I have heard tidings from Jehovah, and an ambassador is sent among the nations, saith, gather yourselves together and come against her, and rise up to the battle. For behold, I have made thee small among the nations, and despised among men. For thy terribleness, the pride of thy heart, hath deceived thee. O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, that holdest the height of the hill, though thou shouldest make thy nest as high as the eagle, I will bring thee down from thence, saith Jehovah, and Edom shall become an astonishment. Everyone that passeth by it shall be astonished, and shall hiss at all the plagues thereof, as in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the neighbor cities thereof, saith Jehovah. No man shall dwell there, neither shall any son of man sojourn there, or therein. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the pride of the Jordan against the strong inhabitant, or habitation rather, for I will suddenly make them run away from thee, and whoso is chosen, him will I appoint over you. For who is like me, and who will appoint me a time, and who is the shepherd that will stand before me? Well, there's a point in reading all of that. What I want us to see in the reading of that is to be impressed that Edom was to be destroyed and would never rise again. Now, you remember the passages that we've been studying in our Sunday morning Bible class. For example, as Moses wrote to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and he had warned them and warned them and warned them about their idolatrous practices and how that they would be taken into captivity. But he said, when you return, then I will repent of my wrath and you will be restored to the land. Verses 1 through 10. Well, what does that say about Israel? They would be taken captive, all right. But when they turned back to the Lord and kept the commandments, statutes, and ordinances of Moses, they would once again be returned to the land. That's not said about Edom. Edom was destroyed. They would never be inhabited again. I understand there were about 160 cities in the land of Edom. And all of them were destroyed and were to become perpetual waste. Now, taking that thought back to the text of Malachi, what do we learn? You see, Malachi is writing during a time after the restoration. Israel has been brought back into the land. And now their question is, wherein hast thou loved us? God said, I love you. And their question, wherein have you loved us? Well, in that I chose you, not Edom. The very fact that you're privileged to come back into the land and Edom is not, is evidence of my love for you. And they didn't get that. They didn't see that once again God has bestowed His blessings upon them. Because they are indeed, at this point, His people. Their attitude was, we'll build up. God said, you build up and I'll tear it down. You see, the promise made to Israel was that Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, would allow them to return and assist them in building up. but not the Edomites. God would not allow that. And so the Edomites did not build again. Isn't that evidence that God loves them? He restored Israel, but refused to restore Edom. So you see then the foolishness of their question. They've been back in the land for a lot of years, and they're still questioning the love of God. Still questioning the blessings that God has bestowed upon them. Now sometimes we reach that same point. Thus the title of the lesson, Would Malachi Be Heard Today? When we look at familiar passages such as John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do we believe that so? God so loved the world. And the kind of faith that we read about there is an active, obedient, constant, continual faith. Well, as you say, preacher, how do we know that? Turn in your Bible to John chapter 3, and instead of looking at verse 16, drop down, if you will, to the last verse of that chapter, verse 36. In verse 36 it says, He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life. But he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. Now, if you're reading from the Old King James translation, you'll note the word believeth occurs twice. But if you'll note back in the language of the original tongue, it's not the same word. The first word is to accept certain facts to be true. And the second word involves a comprehensive, submissive faith. Now the point is, those who believe on the Son hath eternal life. But if you don't obey the Son, you'll not see life. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? Sometimes we read about the love of God and we're just not much impressed with that. We read of the sacrifice that God has made for us and we're not impressed with that. Was talking with someone this week about this very point, someone who had just obeyed the gospel, as a matter of fact. And we were discussing the idea of being faithful to the Lord. And the point that I was trying to impress is that God gave His Son. He gave all that He had. His Son was willing to leave the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man. He didn't have to do that. But He did that because He loves us. But not only so, He submitted Himself even to the cruel death of the cross, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. He didn't have to do that. You keep in mind that He had power to call down 12 legions of angels that He might be delivered from the hand of Pilate. Now, if you want to be impressed with that, I was talking with somebody this morning, don't remember who, about how that in our text, Richard, where the 185,000 woke up dead, one angel did that. Can you imagine what the Lord could do to Pilate and all of the Roman authorities and soldiers to call down 12 legions of angels? He didn't have to die. He had at His disposal enough angels to wipe Rome off the map. But He didn't. He subjected Himself to the cruel death of the cross. Why did He do that? Well, because He loves us. Now, when we turn to such passages as Romans chapter 5, other familiar texts, we'll just look at a few. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 7, it says, verse 6, For while we were yet weak in due season, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. For peradventure for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God commendeth His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now let me ask you a question, beloved. When you have a choice to be faithful to God or to abandon God, and you realize what He's done for us, will you ask the question, well, wherein have you loved us? Do we not recognize what He's done? The sacrifice that He's made? That as Paul said in the 2 Corinthians letter, chapter 5, the love of Christ constraineth us. Heard one preacher make it, or stated it like this, and I believe he's right. Leaves us no other choice. And somebody said, we always have a choice. I understand that. But when you consider the evidence, there's really not a choice to be made, is there? There's just really not a choice. The love of Christ constraineth us to change the way that we live and to submit ourselves unto Him. Now, these passages are real. As they impress us with what God has done for us as a manifestation of His love for us. Now, if you would, drop down in the text of Malachi chapter 1 and look with me, if you would please, at verse 6 that John read a moment ago. It says, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is mine honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Saith Jehovah of hosts. O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Now that sounds like, well, we haven't done anything wrong. We're honoring you just as we should. But look at the Lord's answer. In chapter 1, verse 7, it says, you offered polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And here's the answer. In that ye say, the table of Jehovah is contemptible. And when you offer the blind for sacrifice, it is no evil. And when you offer the lame and sick, it is no evil. That's what they said about their offerings unto God. There's not anything wrong with that. He said, present it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Or will he accept thy person, saith Jehovah of hosts? And you have the audacity to ask me, wherein have we polluted thee? Wherein have we despised thy name? Well, the evidence is clear that these priests are faithless. A son would give more honor to his father and a servant to his master than these priests were giving to their Creator. You see anything wrong with that? And then to ask, well, what have we done wrong? Well, they had done a lot of things that they ought not to have done. We note that in an effort to justify themselves, they've asked this question, wherein have we polluted thee? You see, they gave to the Lord the gifts that they would have been ashamed to give to anybody else. And they expected the Lord to accept those things. You know, just by way of comparison, under the Old Testament law, we've noted that a son was to honor his father. What if he didn't? Turn back, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, begin reading with me, if you would, at verse 18. It says, if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son that will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they chasten him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of the city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So shalt thou put away the evil from the midst of thee. And all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, when you look at the consequences of a rebellious son, one that would not honor his father and his mother, but yet the text tells us that a son honors his father, a servant honors his master. Where's my honor? The Creator of heaven and earth, and you offer polluted offerings that you know full well that even your governors would not accept. I want to suggest to you that what they offered, even the lame and the sick and the blind, they did not do so with any kind of zeal and enthusiasm. Look at the text as it continues in verse 9. It says, and now I pray you, entreat the favor of God, that He may be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will He accept any of your persons, saith Jehovah of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you that would shut the doors, that ye might not kindle a fire on mine altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, saith Jehovah of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. Those are strong words, my friends. Strong words. Do you think that as we look at ourselves today and raise the question, wherein have we despised thy name, that we would receive such an answer as they received? That we're offering our service half-heartedly. We're not enthusiastic about it. We're not consistent. We're not faithful about it. We don't give God the reverence that is due unto Him. And then, consequently, to them, He said, I wish there was somebody that would just close the door so you couldn't get in. You think the Lord would feel that way about us and the service that we offer to Him? Just wish there was somebody to lock the door so you couldn't even come together. I won't accept it. Now, my friend, when we read in such passages as Psalms 122, verse 1, these are not uncommon passages, where David said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Do you think somebody had to fuss at David about being prepared for worship? Maybe somebody had to fuss at David about being there at the appropriate time. Maybe somebody had to fuss at David about making sure that his mind was set to worship the Lord. You know, I want to throw this out, and I want you to think seriously about it. You ever find yourself pushing the clock to get here? Maybe something has happened. Maybe you get a phone call, or you can't find something. And so you're pushing the clock to get here. Or, for that matter, any particular function that you might go to. And then you quickly gather things together. You quickly get in the car. You quickly hope that you can make all of the lights. And you turn into the parking lot and you gather up yourself and your things and your kids and you run into the building and you sit down and... Now I'm ready to worship God. Do you see anything wrong with that? You see, we might raise the question, wherein have we despised thy name? One of the elders in Piggott, where I used to preach, his name was Othar Williams. I know it's an unusual name. We'll talk about that another time. But Brother Williams asked me a question. He said, Mick, do you know why people are not here on time? He said, I'm not talking about folks who every once in a while are late. Things happen. He said, I understand that. But he was talking about folks who just don't ever make it on time. And we had a family, Piggott, that just barely made it. He said, we don't start on time. And you think about the simplicity of that. If you know how much time it takes you to get to the building, well, what time do you have to leave the house to be sure you're here on time? Now, if you know that you have to leave the house at that appointed time, what time do you have to be dressed in order to be here? Suppose we're looking at Sunday morning worship. What time do you have to eat breakfast in order to be here? What time do you have to get up to make all that happen? Now, parents, we don't have a problem understanding that with our children, do we? We know what time the school bell rings, and we have them there on time, don't we? You see, the question that Malachi is asking, I believe, is a very legitimate question. Sometimes we offer the Lord less in eagerness and preparedness and reverence and honor than we would dare offer anybody else. If we knew that a dear loved one had died and the funeral was set for 2 o'clock on Saturday, would we get there at 2:30? Would we not give the dear loved one the honor of being there on time? Now, I've said enough about that. You see the point. We're not here to come together for the purpose of entertainment. We're here to worship God. So maybe we need to look at these questions. Wherein have we despised thy name? Wherein have we polluted thee? You see, these Old Testament priests at this time of the restoration were not offering the very best. Now, if you'll read further in this text, it says in verse 11, "For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles." Let's pause right there. Here we see a prophetic utterance that's directed into the New Testament when the gospel would be preached not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And we can see evidence of that in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, it's on there somewhere. There it is, chapter 9, verse 24 through verse 26. That the Gentiles would give honor and sacrifices unto God. Now, what about the Jew during this period of Old Testament history? Would they not give honor unto God? What about in the New Testament? In Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, Paul said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and supplication to God is for them, that they might be saved." Well, they had a zeal and enthusiasm toward righteousness, but it was not the righteousness of God. They were determined to be deemed righteous by keeping the law. But yet Paul had just written in Romans chapter 1 that it is through the gospel that man is deemed righteous. Now, you can keep the law as hard as you want to, and you're not going to keep it perfectly, but that's what it required in order for you to be deemed righteousness. One sin, just one, would throw you off course. You're not righteous. But under the terms of the gospel, you can be made righteous through forgiveness of your sins in Christ. Now, we see that. That's not hard, is it? The Gentiles would give honor. The Gentiles would offer great sacrifices. But here are these Jews who have been returned from captivity. What are they doing? In verse 12, he said, "But ye," and I want you to notice that as you're reading and studying through the book of Malachi, as he describes what was done and then their question and then identifies precisely the contrast. In verse 12, "But ye profane it, in that ye say the table of Jehovah is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even its food, is contemptible. Ye say also, behold, what a weariness it is." What a weariness it is. That's the reading of the American Standard, John, if memory serves me correctly. In the reading of the translation you were using, it indicated that it was tiresome. Now, what were they bringing? It says in verse 13, "Ye have brought that which was taken by violence, the lame and the sick. Thus ye bring the offering. Should I accept this at your hands, saith Jehovah?" Now, I want you to look at the condition that existed in Israel during this time of restoration. Were they offering sacrifices to God? Yes. Were they attempting to worship God? Yes. Were they giving God reverence and honor that was due to Him? No. No, they were not. They were bringing less than their best. They were bringing the lame, the sick, that which was about to die anyway, that nobody else would accept as an offering. And they were offering that to God with the attitude, "Oh, how tiresome it is." Now, just to illustrate that, perhaps crudely, it's time for worship. Oh, no, we've got to get up, go down there again. Had a nap this afternoon. Sure hate to have to wake up. Go down to the building. Worship. Something's wrong with that attitude, brethren. And that's what God is pointing out through Malachi to these people. Would we listen to the words of Malachi if those very words were expressed to us? Now, there's something to be said about that. But as you look at the beginning of the second chapter, there is a curse that is pronounced upon them because of their lax attitude about the Creator of heaven and earth, beginning in verse 1, "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart..." Now, that's an expression we've seen before, isn't it? You don't lay it to heart. The point is, you're not listening. He said, to give glory unto my name, saith Jehovah of hosts, then will I send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye did not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your seed, and I will spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your feast. And ye shall be taken away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant may be with Levi, saith Jehovah of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear, and he feared me, and stood in awe of my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of Jehovah. Now look at the contrast. He stated what should be, but ye are turned aside out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble in the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith Jehovah of hosts. Therefore, I have also made you contemptible and base before all the peoples, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have had respect of persons in the law. Now, what were the priests to do? They had responsibilities. What they said was to be instruction to the people. And now what are they doing? They've caused people to stumble. They've caused people to corrupt the covenant. They're not faithful in carrying out their duties. And what's God going to do about that? He said, I'm going to curse you, just as surely as I blessed you. Now, Randy, isn't that the rule that we've seen over and over and over and over and over? You do what I say, I'll bless you. You don't, and I'll curse you. Now, you would think these who have come out of the captivity would have learned that by now. But here we are, two or three generations down the pike, and already they have forgotten. Now, we can make an application of that. We talk about elders, talk about preachers, talk about Bible class teachers. Do we not have a responsibility to teach, instruct what this teaches so that our lives can conform and we can be what God wants us to be? Now, what if we see our responsibility as being a public entertainer? You see, it's my job to provide all the social events of the congregation. It's the elder's responsibility, you see, to make sure that everybody's happy. Now, I'll just tell you, you can't be an elder and you can't be a preacher and make everybody happy. God was not successful at that. And we can't do that. Not and teach what God's Word has to say. So my question here is really a very simple one. When we see what our duties and our responsibilities are we willing to accept any responsibility of rebuke if we're not doing right about those things and make the changes necessary? Or will we argue like these priests? Well, I haven't done anything wrong. Wherein have we polluted thee? Wherein have we done anything wrong? How did we despise your name? Well, he told them how they had despised his name. He told them what they should have been doing and what they were not doing. And now the consequences to be imposed upon them, severe consequences, because of their failure. Now, there's a lot to say from the book of Malachi, and we're going to stop right there and begin there another time with about verse 10 of chapter 2. And you'll read the rest of that, I'm sure, and be prepared to talk about a number of things from this context. Again, I want to impress upon you that the things that we're studying are in this period of restoration of the people of God to the land that God had promised to give them, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. And as we see them brought back into the land, here's the attitudes that now prevail. And you'll see that in the book of Malachi. You'll see that in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zechariah. And how do we explain that? We'll talk about how you explain that as our studies pursue. But perhaps I'm talking to someone in the audience this evening that desires to obey the gospel. You're not a Christian. You can fix that this evening because God loved you enough to send His Son. Would you turn from your sin in repentance, be willing to confess your faith, and be baptized for the remission of your sins? Now that's where you start. In a study this week, I was talking with somebody, and we used the word babe. And they were talking about that some religions baptize babies. And when we used the word babe, it threw a flag up, you see. I said, no, we don't baptize babies. We baptize taught adults, and then they become babies. They become babies. And that's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. How can a man, when he is old, be born? Well, Jesus explained that to him. And he described it as being born anew, born of water and the Spirit. Here's what an old man can do. He can be born. And when he's born, what does he become? He becomes a child, a babe in Christ. And then he needs to grow and mature and develop. Now maybe you've obeyed the gospel, becoming a babe in Christ, but you've not grown. You've remained in that infant stage and you've not grown. Or perhaps you've matured and then digressed backwards. Keep in mind, beloved, we never stand still. But you can fix that. Because Jesus died for you too. The blood of Christ is available to you. We can help you by praying with you and for you to that end. Make that known while together we stand and sing this song.